you've tuned in to Finding Truth Matters with Dr. Andrew Corbett. Hello and welcome to the program. Christians are said to base their beliefs on the Bible, so how is it that there seem to be so many different approaches to the same issue? Sometimes these differences can be a distraction from the truth of God's Word, and oftentimes are born of ignorance or misinformation. Tonight, Dr. Corbett concludes a series of discussions looking at some of the tough issues Christians disagree on. If you have questions, stay tuned and they may well be answered. Tonight he concludes his series with a discussion often avoided by preachers as it relates to the final book of the Bible, Revelation. Stay tuned as we join Dr. Corbett now for an enlightening discussion on the last days.
The final part of our six-part series on tough issues that Christians disagree on would be one of the most contentious, easily one of the most contentious issues that Christians can disagree on. And perhaps worse than that, it's something that many people would now regard as the single, the doctrine that people hold to, with variations of it, the doctrine that has caused more loss of life than just about anything else that Christians claim to believe. And there are people who hold to different ideas when it comes to this issue that they use. And if I could dovetail our last session where we talked about when is war just, when is it appropriate to go to war, when is it appropriate to kill, when is it killing and not murder, and those sort of issues. People have almost based entire justification for certain wars based on their understanding of this topic. So this is no small matter. And this is something that has gripped hearts and minds for centuries, if not two millennia. So this is a fairly weighty issue. And it becomes an increasingly weighty issue whenever there is a war on. In times of peace, like we are generally enjoying at the moment, this topic tends to wane and people don't get too excited or fussed about it. But during times of war, whether that be World War I, World War II, the Napoleonic Wars, the Vietnam War, the Cold War, all kinds of ideas come out about this topic, and I'm talking about what Christians refer to, or theologians refer to, as eschatology, and I'll define that in a moment. That is a big word. That's, you don't ever use that word while you're eating your Wheaties. Eschatology. So what does that word mean? Eschatology. Of course, tology or ology is the study of. So what is it the study of? Well, as we look at this issue, I want to look at this issue, tough issues that Christians disagree on, and that's the end of the world. There are so many different ideas about the end of the world, and I want to do both negative and positive exegesis tonight. Negative exegesis in that I want to show you what cannot be true from Scripture, and then I want to show you, hopefully, what at least could be true or can be true from Scripture. All right, the word eschatology is made up of two words, comes from two words. The word eschaton. Eschaton is a Greek word. Eschaton means the end. The end. So when we talk about eschatology, we're talking about the study of the end. Now here's one of the things that we're going to discover. That almost immediately there's an assumption that the Bible, whenever it talks about the end, it's talking about the end of the world. And I'm going to suggest to you that that's not necessarily what it means when it says the end, not in every instance at least anyway. So is it, what is it the end of? But the end of what? The end of the world. Another option is the end of time as we know it. And there's reasons why some people would believe that, there are scriptures that talk about until time is fulfilled and so on. And is it the end of an era? If so, what era? What era are we talking about? Is it the end of our lives? Some theologians regard eschatology as only a value when it comes to understanding our lives will end. So what is it the end of? Well, here's an interesting bit of trivia for you. The Old Testament never refers to the end of the world. It makes no reference to it at all. The end of the world. None at all. What you will find, if you do a computer search, you'll find the ends of the world. And it's not talking about time running out. It's talking about geography. It's talking about the glory of the God. The glory of God shall go to the ends of the world, the ends of the earth. And that's clearly not what, you know, people have associated as being the end of the world. So where does this concept, the end of the world, come from? Well, could you please turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13, and we're going to have a look at a parable in Matthew chapter 13, and that parable begins around about verse 37. And it's Jesus Christ who introduced the concept, the end of the world. But I want to show you something. It were probably more accurate in saying that he introduced the concept of the end of the age. And there's a really, really good reason why we would say that. Now, I'm assuming that most of you know the story, the parable that Jesus gave in Matthew 13. Matthew 13 contains what we call the kingdom parables. And I think they're really, really important. In verse 39, we find this expression in, for example, the early NIV Bibles and the current New Living Translation Bibles and several other English Bibles. This is what it says, something like this: the enemy who planted the weeds among the wheat is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the harvesters are the angels. Now, if you've got a more modern translation, it won't read like that. If you've got, for example, a New King James version of the Bible, it will say the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end, not of the world, but the end of the age. And the reapers are the angels. Now, some people could say, oh, Andrew, you're just splitting hairs a bit. Well, it's a very important hair to split, because the Greek word for world is cosmos, where we get cosmology from, the world. And that's not the word here. The word here is aeon. And in English, we usually render that eon, an eon of time, a period of time. Aeon. It's transliterated into English as A-I-O-E-N, aeon, an aeon of time. And that's what Jesus actually said at the end of this time, at the end of this age. I highlight that some of the earlier translations rendered that word world. But, you know, they didn't do it with the understanding that it was the end of the cosmos, the end of the world, because the word world used to mean different things as well. And when we talk about, you know, Christians should not be of the world, it doesn't mean you shouldn't walk on the ground. It doesn't mean you shouldn't, you know, live, breathe, eat, do all those kind of things. That word world, not of the world, is a system. It's a way of thinking. It's associated with something other than the cosmos. Now, I think it's really important that we look at the eschatology, or how the early Christians understood end times. What did the early Christians think about when they thought of how time was going to unfold, what the Bible actually prophesied? And I think as we look at Scripture, we'll find, based on Scriptures similar to this and others, where Jesus spoke about the end, and I'm going to explore it in a moment, that the early Christians had a concept that something was going to end. There would come an end. Next to these Christians, there would come a resurrection. And you remember that when Jesus was confronted with the tomb of Lazarus, Mary came out to him and said something, you know, if only you'd been here. And Jesus said, don't you believe? And she said, you know, I do believe. Now, your brother will live again. Don't you believe? Oh, yes, I believe that he will live again on the day of the resurrection. So there was this common belief that there would come a time when there would be a resurrection. And this appears throughout the New Testament, that there would come an end of this order, the way the world's going. Then there'd be a resurrection. Then there would be judgment. God would judge. And then from that judgment, some would be punished and some would be rewarded. Now, we find that principle in Matthew 25, where Jesus describes in Matthew 25, verse 30, 31, he says, then the Son of Man will come in his glory with all his holy angels, and he will be seated on his throne. And it says he will then separate the nations like sheep from goats, and he will reward or punish according to his criteria. And Jesus already said in Matthew chapter 10, don't just fear the one who can destroy your body, but fear the one who can destroy your body and soul in Gehenna. So there's this concept of punishment and reward into the future that the early Christians seem to have. Now, I'd like you to turn to the Old Testament, and I want to do something that perhaps you've never heard before. Perhaps you've never heard before. And this is a look at the eschatology contained in the feasts of Israel. In Leviticus chapter 23, we find the seven feasts of Israel, the seven annual feasts of Israel listed in Leviticus 23. Now, if you're someone who reads the Old Testament and thinks, good grief, there's a lot of killing. There's animals being killed, there's wars being fought. What on earth is all this about? And I guess as a young Christian, I thought the same. I thought, boy, this is pretty gruesome, this Old Testament. You know, animals being killed, ceremonies that sound pretty bloodthirsty ceremonies. But, you know, each of those we read in the New Testament were actually what the New Testament calls a shadow. They weren't the substance. They weren't the real thing. They were kind of like visual pictures of what God would one day do. And I want to show you that as we look at these. The first one mentioned in Leviticus 23 is the Sabbath. And it says here in Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 3, 6 days shall work be done, but on the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work. It is a Sabbath to the Lord in all your dwelling places. Now, what was the Sabbath? We know that the Sabbath was a time of rest. And Jesus said, come to me, all you who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But, you know, the rest that we have in Christ is because of the work of Christ. Christ has done the 6 days of work, if you will, and we can enter into his rest. And that's what it says in Hebrews chapter 4, that Christ has done all the work necessary for salvation. There's not a thing you can do to earn your salvation. Not a thing you can do. The Sabbath is really a picture of the work of Christ and the rest that's in Christ. The rest that's in Christ. So the next one we notice is the Passover, and that's in verse 4. And it says, these the appointed feasts of the Lord, the holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at the time appointed for them. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at twilight, is the Lord's Passover. And it goes on and it gives arrangements for that, and it goes on and includes the Feast of Unleavened Bread in this ceremony of the Passover. Now, the Passover, we know that they took a lamb, they killed the lamb, they took the blood, they put it on the lintels of their doorposts and over their windows, and that lamb, the blood of that lamb, was then seen by the angel of death as he passed over in Exodus chapter 12. And that became the Passover ceremony. And that is an obvious picture of what Christ has done for us. He is the Lamb of God. His blood has been shed for us. When we come into his house, that is, into his salvation, his blood covers the doors and the windows, and the angel of death, so to speak, passes over us. So Passover speaks of the death of Christ, the death of Christ. The next feast we observe is the Feast of First Fruits, and we find that in Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 9 and on. And it says this, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land that I give you and reap its harvest, you shall bring the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest," and so on. Now, the first fruits, the Bible calls the resurrection the first fruits. It says Christ was the first fruits of the resurrection. So the resurrection is the fulfillment of this feast of first fruits. Christ was the first fruits of the resurrection. It says that in several places in the New Testament. Nonetheless, 1 Corinthians 15. The next festival that we notice is in verse 15, and it's what we call the Feast of Pentecost. Or it may be in your Bible with a heading, the Feast of Weeks. So you shall count 7 full weeks from the day after the Sabbath, from the day you brought the sheaf of the wave offering. You shall count 50 days, that's where we get the word Pente, to the day after the seventh Sabbath. Then you shall present a grain offering of new grain to the Lord. You shall bring them from your dwelling places 2 loaves of bread to be waved, made of 2 tenths of an ephah. They shall be a fine flour, and they shall be baked with leaven, which is interesting, as first fruits to the Lord. And on it goes, and it gives the what was prescribed for the Feast of Pentecost, which, by the way, required the greatest sacrifice. If you go through these, you'll notice that the greatest sacrifice was required in Pentecost. That's just an interesting thought. Now, of course, Pentecost coincided as the priest would be required to take 2 loaves of bread, 2 of these loaves of bread that are normally baked without leaven. Normally they're just flat, unrisen bread, like kind of like pizza, I suppose, you know, just that flat sort of thing, baked without yeast. And on this feast, he would have to take those 2, this time baked with leaven, so they're thicker, and he would have to wave them and eclipse them. Wave them and eclipse them before the Lord. And it's a picture of 2 becoming 1. And it's a picture of leaven, which represented, in the Old Testament, represented sin and corruption and Gentiles. It was a picture of God taking people who were not Jewish, not Hebrew, and putting them into his people. And the 2 become 1 on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was poured out. And we know that on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit was poured out and God had a new people, the church. The church was birthed on the day of Pentecost. And so as we go through these feasts, we see that the next one is the Feast of Trumpets in verse 23. And it says this, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel, saying, in the 7th month, on the first day of the month, you shall observe a day of solemn rest, a memorial proclaimed with blast of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work, and you shall present a food offering to the Lord." So that's the Feast of Trumpets. Now, trumpets are for proclaiming something. And so we know after the day of Pentecost that the church proclaimed the gospel. And I want to suggest to you that in many respects we are living in that era of gospel proclamation. And the gospel is being proclaimed. And we find these pictures in the book of Revelation. If you want to understand the book of Revelation, you've got to understand these. Because Revelation uses these word pictures to make its point, to get across its message. Now, the next one is in verse 26, and it's the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement, or as Hebrews call it, Jews call it, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, where two goats would be brought into the tabernacle precinct and they'd be presented at the altar to the high priest, who would then presumably pick up two straws, one left, one right. Whoever got the short straw was the goat that would be killed, while the other goat was held. That goat that was killed, you know, the arteries would burst and the blood would spray over the other goat. And if I was that goat, I'd be pretty scared at this point. So that when they let go of the horns and they held the curtain open of the doorway into that precinct, that goat fled. It escaped into the wilderness. And that's where the expression scapegoat comes from, where it escaped into the wilderness. And it's a picture of us coming with Christ to the altar or the judgment throne of God, having our sins condemn us, and yet Christ stepping forward to take our penalty for us. And we then, like that goat that escaped, are free. We're free to go. Now, that's a time of judgment. And it followed immediately after the Feast of Trumpets. And I want to suggest to you that God's judgment began when he brought the old covenant to an end. But I want to explore that with you in just a moment. The next feast is the Feast of Tabernacles, or your Bible might call it the Feast of Booths. And we find this in Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 33 and on. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, on the 15th day of this seventh month, and for 7 days, it's the Feast of Booths to the Lord." And so on. And they had to live in these tents for 7 days. And apparently in Jerusalem, about this time, each year, you see people on their high-rise balconies set up palm branches and make these tents on their balconies as a symbolic way of remembering the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths. And tabernacles, a tent. You know, that's the language Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 5 and early part of chapter 6, where he talks about our bodies being a tent. Our bodies being a tabernacle, and that we will one day put these off and put on another tabernacle, another tent, our resurrection body. And so this feast has its fulfillment in the resurrection that is yet to come. Yet to come. Now there's, if you look at that eschatology, that way of understanding the end, it lines up pretty much with how early Christians and the early church regarded the unfolding of time. Now, when we talk about Bible prophecy, when we talk about the end of the world, Bible prophecy, there's usually some really big concepts that people introduce into this. Words like the Antichrist, words like the beast, words like the tribulation, words like the rapture occur in people's thinking and language. And I want to suggest to you that while some of those concepts are contained in certain Bible prophecy books, prophetic books of the Bible, sometimes people take those concepts out of one book and superimpose them into the books, other books of the Bible that were never there in the first place. Let me give you an example. Antichrist. I've had people really take me to task over some claims I make about this, but I'll put this claim out again as well. The book of Revelation does not mention the Antichrist. The word, the Antichrist, appears nowhere in the book of Revelation. In fact, the Antichrist appears in the writings of John in his epistles only. That's the only place it appears. And yet people have written entire books about this as if the whole New Testament talks about it. And it doesn't. So there's just an interesting confusion of prophetic concepts. Another one is the tribulation. People assume certain things into other parts of the Bible. They make all these assumptions. Another one is the word rapture. The word rapture doesn't occur in the Bible. And people have almost built an entire doctrine of the rapture based on Jerome's Vulgate translation, which is a Latin translation of the New Testament. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he uses a Latin word that sounds like rapture, which means to be caught up. And it's a Latin word. It's got nothing to do with English, and that Latin word is then put into English and people have invented an entire doctrine about it, but it's not there. People have confused concepts that speak of the resurrection. Like, for example, the Bible uses an expression, rise up. They will be raised up. It speaks of resurrection. It's always spoken of resurrection. And they've made it mean rapture, which was never there, never in the text, never even intended in the text, and so on. And I could go on and share some of these concepts with you. In a moment, I want to have a look at just some of the really bizarre types of speculation that go on about the end of the world. Firstly, I want you to understand that the New Testament refers to the end of the age. The end of the world is not necessarily what is being spoken of. Not necessarily. And I want you to see that in just a moment. And I guess the concept that many modern Christians have, that any moment now, rapture is going to happen, the world's going to be plunged into a seven-year tribulation, and Antichrist is going to rule the world, and then there'll be the Battle of Armageddon, and then there'll be this big bun fight, and then Christ will come and sit on David's throne in Jerusalem. You need to understand that concept is less than 180 years old. Unheard of prior to 1830. Let me give you some examples. This guy, Bishop Lightfoot, was a 17th century scholar. And he taught that the New Testament expression, last days, referred not to the end of the world, but to the last days of the Old Covenant. I'd like you to turn as we just pause there. Please turn to Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 13. Hebrews 8, 13. And have a look at this amazing verse. Of course, the book of Hebrews was written either late 63 AD or very early 64 AD, just before Nero's persecution of the church began, which began in 64 AD and ended mysteriously. It ended with his mysterious death in 68 AD, which was a period of 42 months. And it says in Hebrews chapter 8, where the writer to these Hebrews is trying to encourage them, don't give up on Christ, keep going with Christ. God's on the throne, God's in control. No, you haven't misplaced your faith and trust in Christ. And it says in Hebrews chapter 8, last verse, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. So we all acknowledge that we're not under the old covenant now. The new covenant, the New Testament, the new covenant has made the old covenant obsolete. We don't sacrifice animals today for our salvation. But that's only the first half of the verse. Listen to the next half of the verse. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Now, I had someone take me to task on this, not in this city. They were dialoguing with me via email. They took me to task when I said, can you see that that verse says that the old covenant was still in existence as late as 63 AD? And I said, that's one of the, really, one of the only reasonable explanations as to why Paul and other apostles were prepared to celebrate Old Testament ceremonies and in Acts chapter 20, we find Paul going to the temple to participate in Old Testament ceremonies. This is the guy that wrote Galatians. How do you figure that? But if there's an overlap of covenants, if the old covenant didn't end at the cross but was made obsolete at the cross, it makes sense. And so here it says that the old covenant was about to be done away with. And Bishop Lightfoot was one of these scholars that just very matter-of-factly stated that when the New Testament refers to the last days, it's referring to the last days of the old covenant. The last days of the old covenant. In fact, something happened in 70 AD, which I'll come to in a moment, for which the next 200 or 300 years, Christian teachers and commentators and theologians and pastors wrote about as God fulfilling some of the biggest prophecies in the Bible. And thank God that he had brought the last days, the end of the ages, upon those people at that time. And if we have a look at Hebrews chapter 9, in verse 26, we find this amazing expression. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly, this is obviously referring to Christ, since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once and for all at the end of the age to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And you'll find the same expression in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, where it refers to the cross and the period immediately following the cross as the end of the age. The end of that age. And it's also in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7, referring to the end of the old covenant. Well, Bishop Lightfoot, he goes on and he says that most of the book of Revelation was fulfilled by 70 AD. This is what he says. And he based this teaching on the writing of previous church, what we call church fathers, people who were Christians and wrote books and things like that, like Athanasius and others, who wrote in the 2nd and 3rd and 4th centuries. And they just very matter-of-factly said some of this stuff. Well, it was in around about the 1830s that a man came on the scene out of the Anglican Church. He was disgruntled with the Anglican Church and he looked for something that was less structured. And John Nelson Darby developed a different way of doing church called Brethren. It's called the Brethren Church. In fact, they originally met in Plymouth and they were for a long time known as the Plymouth Brethren Church. Now, John Nelson Darby, he developed a totally different way of looking at eschatology, a different way of looking at end times. And to him, he said it all made sense when he realised that God had not ended the old covenant, but he'd only postponed the old covenant, and that God had people who were still living under the old covenant called Jews, and that God had a new covenant people called Christians, and that there are two peoples of God today, old covenant people and new covenant people, and they're still functioning today. And one day God would take the new covenant people out of the world and re-establish and reinvigorate the old covenant with the Jews. And this concept developed around about 1835, and he was spurred on by this guy, Cyrus Schofield. Cyrus Schofield took some of Darby's ideas and incorporated them into his reference Bible called the Schofield Reference Bible. So that the result was this reference Bible sold millions and millions of copies by the mid to late 1800s. And this idea was that God operated in what John Nelson Darby and Schofield called dispensations of time. God had a way of saving people in this dispensation, another way of saving them in this dispensation, and so on. So that became known as dispensationalism. Dispensationalism teaches that a rapture is going to happen and all this sort of stuff. Well, there were some people, including Spurgeon, who were greatly distressed by this and they couldn't make it fit. And one of his contemporaries, a man by the name of James Stuart Russell, who was a London pastor, published this book called The Parousia. And James Stuart Russell, when he published this, he was too afraid to put his name to it because it was just so out of step with this new teaching that was latching onto the minds of people, this dispensational idea. So it was first published anonymously. Then when it sold and people like Spurgeon read it and wrote a wonderful review about it, it was republished with his name. And it's been fairly highly acclaimed, this book, The Parousia. And James Stuart Russell says pretty much what Bishop Lightfoot and the early church fathers said as well, that the end of the age referred to the end of the Old Covenant age, and the last days referred to the last days of the Old Covenant, which were brought to an end. Now, this hasn't stopped people from making some wild guesses about how the world is going to end. And there have been predictions. In fact, in my book, The Most Embarrassing Book in the Bible, I list a number of predictions that have been made by people about how and when the world would end. Now, these include predictions that were made within the first millennium, within the second, and the second millennium as well. And it was Martin Luther. Martin Luther in the 1500s said something like, I can't see any prophecies that are yet to be fulfilled. In other words, I can't see any reason why the end of the world won't come within my lifetime. Now, that was 500 years ago. And people have been saying it ever since. And there's another group of Christians who've responded and reacted to some of this wild speculation that looks forward and makes false predictions. And instead of looking forward and making false predictions, they've actually looked back in history to reinterpret history to make the Bible prophecies fit history. And these people are called historicists. And they see things like the Napoleonic War. They see the rise of Great Britain as fulfilling the book of Revelation, the prophecies of the book of Revelation. So we've got a chart where the historicists make claims about the rise and fall of certain European nations as being the fulfillment of the book of Revelation. Now, the problem is it's still guesswork. It's still guesswork. And it's really unhelpful. And my motive in even talking about this stuff is not to offer up any more guesswork. And I want the speculation and the guesswork. I think this is going to happen in the future. I can see the Bible says this is going to happen. I reckon that kind of stuff just got to stop. And we've got to get on with living now. We've got to live for Christ now. We've got to recognise the overall message of the Bible is that Jesus Christ is Lord. He's in control. And there's this saying that I love. I don't know what the future holds, but I know who holds the future. What a great saying. And we've got to start to live that way. Not living as if somebody can derail the purposes of God. So one of the things that I think is particularly helpful is to use a good dose of common sense when it comes to reading the Bible, including Bible prophecy. And I think there's some principles that we need to understand. One of them is historical context. We need to understand what happened in the first century. And for most of us, we haven't got a clue. How many people realise what happened in 70 AD when Rome declared war on Israel by coming in with the Roman insignia in 66 AD when General Cestius came in and set it up in the holy place of the temple and commanded all Jews to worship it? How many of us even know that happened? How many realise that Josephus, the Jewish historian who saw it, who was there, said that when that happened, word went out all through the city and every Christian in the city fled. General Cestius kept it there for 2 days, or 3 days, 2 or 3 days, and then he withdrew from the city, thinking that he put the kibosh up the Jews. And then as he fled, the Jews locked the gates. And as they locked the gates, General Cestius and his armies realised, we've just vacated the city. That was a really dumb thing to do. But that time where they withdrew from the city for 2 or 3 days gave all the Christians an opportunity to escape. Now, if you read Matthew 24, you'll read Jesus say, when you see the abomination of desolation set up in the holy place, flee. Pray that it doesn't happen on the Sabbath. Why? Because they shut the gates on the Sabbath and you couldn't get out. Pray that it doesn't happen in winter. Because you metre of snow. You couldn't walk through it. Now, if that is yet to happen, there are no gates to be shut today. Snow a metre deep is not a problem because you can just helicopter out. Not an issue. And then Jesus says when all of this would happen. And he says it in Matthew 24, verse 34. I tell you the truth. Everything I've just told you will take place within the lifetime of this generation. And I agree with the early church scholars who said he was right. I absolutely agree with them. And when Jerusalem eventually was destroyed in 70 AD, it fulfilled much of what the book of Revelation predicted would happen, and it predicted pretty much everything that Jesus said would happen in Matthew chapter 24. And that's the way you pick up any commentary of the Bible prior to 1830, and you'll pretty much see every Christian just, they knew that, and they assumed that, and that's what they wrote. You may have a commentary, that very, very common one that you can get, a commentary on the complete Bible, public domain. Name escapes me at the moment, but you put me to the test on that and have a look. So people have, throughout the ages, have always speculated, well, maybe it was fulfilled, but maybe it'll be fulfilled again, which is very inconsistent with the way God speaks. But when Adolf Hitler and Mussolini and Stalin were around, people were speculating, oh, is this Revelation 13 being fulfilled? Is this the mark of the beast? Is this the Antichrist? And the simple answer is no. The despots and dictators and tyrants will rise and fall. They'll come and go. And people have still been offering up guesswork, and perhaps the biggest load of guesses, which is a shameful waste of dead trees, is this book, Late Great Planet Earth, by Hal Lindsey. Now, this is one of the earlier editions of this book. This book has undergone revision after revision after revision because he just got it wrong, 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 and he had to go back and rewrite it and rejig his guesses. And it went through umpteen, umpteen reprints. This is an umpteen, umpteen reprint, and at that time it had sold 1 million copies, and I believe it sold as many as 34 million copies on the last reprint. Now, this guy predicted that Russia would invade Israel. He predicted the end of the world in the 1970s. When the book got re-released in the 1980s, of course, he had to rejig that a little bit. And then, of course, you know, the 1980s was going to be the end of the world. And so he had to rejig that to make it the 1990s. And now he's very quiet. It's just quite unhelpful. The problem is, I heard a guy who actually... This guy here, Gary DeMart, which I recommend this book, End Times Fiction. He said he was just a college student, a university student, and his professor picked up this book, which this guy, Gary DeMart, had read in the 1970s and was very, very excited about. Isn't it incredible how accurate the Bible will predict things? And his professor took it, not a Christian, read it and pointed out how illogical it was, and even for a Christian to believe that that's what the Bible was saying based on what this guy said was ridiculous. So even non-Christians can see through this stuff. And this guy went on to write a book about that, and he offers some very, very sensible comments. End Times Fiction by Gary DeMar, I highly recommend it, published by Nelson. Now, people will guess and they will speculate, and I just find that really unhelpful. And of late, the one who's been doing the most guesswork is Tim LaHaye. The Left Behind series, and on my website I've had umpteen thousand hits on this particular page that I've written called The Left Behind Should Be Left Behind. And it should be. It's just unhelpful. In fact, that article was quoted in a major American newspaper called The Floridian, and they cite that when they did a critical review of it. Now, this guy, he's an absolute legend. His name is J. Edwin Orr. And as I bring this to a close, I want you to hear one of the things that he said. He said, of all the doctrines the church has sorted out over the years, eschatology is one that the church has never really put our mind to. We've never really thought it through. And how do we know that? Because people make predictions about when Christ will return. People make predictions about when the world will end, and they're just wrong. They're just completely wrong. and we do it on the basis of being really ignorant about what actually happened in the first century. We do it on the basis of ignorance about biblical language. When the Bible says the Lord is coming on the clouds, how many of us realize that is biblical language for the Lord is about to judge, not return, judge? And we find that in Isaiah 19 verse 1 and lots of other references throughout the Bible. When it says every eye shall see, how many realize that Jesus has already told us what that means? When he said in the parables that their eyes are closed and they can't see, but this is something they cannot deny, is in essence. How many of us realize that when we read in our English Bible, the earth, that the Greek word is G-E, and it means the land. And you ask a Jew, what does the land mean? They'll tell you it means the land, Palestine. The land of Canaan, the land of Israel, the land. So when it talks about a beast that comes from the land, they would know that's the ruler, the head honcho of Israel. And in their days, that was the high priest with the chief priests. When it talks about a beast in Revelation 13 that comes from across the sea, ask a Jew, what does that mean? Well, a beast is a ruler. Across the sea means they're not from the land. They come from somewhere else. That was the Roman emperor. When John says in Revelation chapter 17, there are seven kings, five have fallen, one now is, one will come who will destroy the city. Five kings, the kings of Rome, Julius Caesar, Caesar Augustus, Caesar Tiberius, Caesar Caligula, Caesar Claudius, all dead. The next king was Caesar Nero, who reigned up until 68 AD. And he died a mysterious death, and it looked like the whole Roman Empire would collapse with his death. The beast from across the sea received a fatal wound, but came back to life. John wrote before it happened. And then in Revelation 17, it talks about the next king who'll come and destroy the city. And when we understand the cultural context of what's being spoken about, We can dispense with guys like this next guy who, Bertrand Russell, he was an atheist. And he laughed at Christians for their guesswork. He laughed at Christians for making all these wild guesses about what the Bible said would happen in the end day, last days, end times. And he used it to ridicule Christians in his lectures. And he evangelized tens of thousands of people into a Christless life because of his ridicule of Christians who use guesswork. So I think it's time for guesswork to end. And if we had time, I'd go through Matthew 24 and show you that Matthew 24 is all fulfilled. But I want to finish up by saying that when we read the Bible, we should read it for all its worth. And that means that we look at words that the Bible itself defines. That word soon, that word now. You know, I've heard people say that that means exactly the opposite to what it means in the book of Revelation. That's absurd. That is really, really absurd. That doesn't make any sense at all. The expression 1,000, in Revelation chapter 20, talks about 1,000. I've heard people say, well, everywhere else in the Bible it's metaphorical, but there it's literal. Well, that doesn't make sense either at all, because God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. What, you're on the 1,001st hill? You're rent-free? Doesn't mean that at all. 1,000 questions I could ask him and he could answer. What, ask God 1,001 questions and he's stumped? It doesn't mean that. 1,000 is a number that's not meant to be counted. It's a long time. And when it says that Christ will rule for 1,000 years, it's a metaphoric statement. He shall rule for a long time. And I think he's ruling now. Hello. Well, I want to encourage you not to be swayed and dismayed by end time prophecy guesswork people, but to live for Christ today, to plan for tomorrow, but live well today. And if you really want to know about this stuff, I have written a book on it, the most embarrassing book in the Bible. And some people who've read this have written to me unsolicited, and they've written to me from different parts of the world and have thanked me and said, boy, this just kind of makes sense. And I agree with them. I think it does too. I think it makes sense to live for Christ today and don't worry about, you know, what may or may not happen tomorrow. If we're walking with Christ, that's what we should do. Let's pray. Father, help us not to be a people that discredit the gospel by adding our guesswork to it, by adding our speculation, by adding our silly ideas. Help us, Lord, not to be uncritical of people who write paperback books, but help us, Lord, to be a people that can read the ideas and opinions of others and then weigh them up like the Bereans did with Scripture itself. Now, Father, I pray that you would help us as a people to sow seeds that will sprout and harvest in generations to come. Good seed. Seed that will cause the cause of Christ to prosper into future generations. In Jesus' name, amen.
The last days. It's an issue that Christians have pondered for many years and one that some have found no satisfactory answer to. We hope that tonight's discussion has brought some clarity for you. You can purchase a CD copy of tonight's program for $5.50, including postage and handling, to refer to a friend or to listen again in your own time. Finding Truth Matters resources, including podcasts, are available from the website www.findingtruthmatters.org or by contacting Lagana Media at PO Box 1143, Lagana, Tasmania 7277. Just quote the program title, Tough Issues Christians Disagree On, The Last Days. If you'd like to subscribe to Finding Truth Matters monthly e-newsletter Perspectives, visit findingtruthmatters.org and click subscribe. Dr. Corbett is pastor of Lagana Christian Church and president of ICI Theological College Australia. Finding Truth Matters is produced by Lagana Media. We look forward to joining you at the same time next week for another Finding Truth Matters.